Right, good morning. I almost hate to say that because I have a t-shirt that says that on it. All right, good morning. Brother Bill gave me that t-shirt a while ago because I start every morning saying the same thing. So I got to find something new to say. How about this? Turn to Acts 28. That's got to be new because we haven't been in Acts 28 up until now. Here we are at the last chapter of the book of Acts. Can you believe it? We started this 19 months ago. I went online to look back and see when we started. It's been 19 months since we began the book of Acts. I hope you've enjoyed it. The book of Acts reads like a novel, but it's not a novel. It's a true story. And the places and the people and the events, the circumstances around it are just exciting. And we're going to come to the conclusion of all of the book of Acts as we begin finishing up that last chapter this morning. Brother Travis, if you'll come, we've got notes for chapter 28 with a map at the back. Acts chapter 28. Paul and his fellow sailors on the boat have been through quite a storm since leaving Caesarea and sailing north of Cyprus, then down south of Crete, and then thinking the weather was pleasant, they hoisted out, only to come into that great storm we saw called Euroclydon. And after 14 days of being tossed to and fro, the ship is wrecked on the shore of some island. The people in the boat bail out, swim ashore, the soldiers swim ashore, and then after that the prisoners are sent so that the guards are already there on the land when the prisoners get there. And as they all get off the boat to that shore, the waters, because they landed where two seas came together, the waves are just beating that ship and just completely destroy it. And those that could not swim got ashore on boards and pieces of the ship. Now we find them, in chapter 28, we find them on that island. Can you imagine, and we talked about it a little bit last week, can you imagine the thrill, the excitement, the relief when they put their feet on solid ground after 14 days of that storm and thinking that they were going to die and fasting because all hope was lost, the Bible says. And now they get their feet on solid ground. What a blessing that must have been. What a relief it must have been. And yet, where are they? Who's there? What's next? And that's what we get to in Acts chapter 28. And when they were escaped, it says in verse number 1, then they knew that the island was called Melita. This is going to be the first point of our outline this morning. Number 1, the miracles, and there's two of them, so it's plural, the miracles at Melita. The miracles at Melita. We'll look at the two miracles that take place in these first 10 verses. And when they were escaped, they knew that the island, and you can see that on your map, as they sailed 14 days around the ocean, that back page shows you the map of Melita, which is today called Malta. Malta is that island south of Sicily and Greece. A very popular place, a very good climate. And Paul and those land. Now somebody would say, well, you know, this is just make-believe. This story's just made up. It's not true historically. It's just good reading. And did you know if you Google St. Paul's Bay, you will find a nice little spot on the island of Malta that is named after this shipwreck? And it is there's St. Paul's restaurants and St. Paul's this and that, everything on that one cove on the island of Malta where this shipwreck took place. So even history and even geography and even current day events testify to the accuracy of the Bible. They have named that bay after Paul because of this shipwreck and what happens here in these first 10 verses and how they're received here by the people of Melita. Now, when you think about this, Our tendency is, okay, they're shipwrecked. They end up on an island. And we are thinking of cannibals. We're thinking of very backward people. But the island of Malta was not like that back in those days. It was not cannibalistic. It was not wild, uninhabited jungle. It was an island that was inhabited by civilized people. They had their own governor. They had their own financial systems, political systems. So don't go into Robinson Crusoe mode and think of the pirates landing on some desert, some remote island or something like that. This is not that, but when the Bible says they escaped, they knew that the island was called Melita. The first six verses, we're going to look at the first miracle, and that miracle I've entitled, The Heat and the Snake. All right, The Heat and the Snake. Verse 2. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. The word barbarous simply means godless. They were barbarians. They were mean-spirited. They were very protective of their island and of what was going on there. And Paul called them Luke calls them the barbarous people. It says they showed us no little kindness. That's almost a miracle in and of itself. That these folks that are not open to outsiders necessarily, but seeing that ship and seeing the wreck and seeing these 276 men trying to get to shore, the Bible says that they showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. Verse 1 and 2, we're looking at the barbarous people, as Luke calls them. That word is right there in the verse, so it's easy for you to spell. Barbar. Barbarous. They say that the origin of that word barbar is kind of like Babylon. Barbar means that their language was uncomprehensible. Paul and Silas and the others that were there, those that are here on the ship with him, barbar is just kind of like babbling, and they're saying the same things over and over. You can't understand what they're saying. That's what the root for that word barbarous. A language that's uncomprehensible. And as they survived that 14 days at sea, having been driven across 500 miles of open ocean without any means of human navigation, they can't use the stars or the moon to navigate, because we read already that those, because of the storm, were not seen. So they had been at the mercy of the sea. Really, they'd have been at the mercy of God. But they'd been at the mercy of the sea, and now after that long 14-day sailing, they land on this island of Melita. The island of Malta, as it's known now, is 18 miles long and 8 miles wide. So it's not a very wide island. It's a long stretch of land. And it does have a cove at its point where these two seas come together, as the Bible talked about it in chapter 27. And the citizens of Malta, the Bible says, welcomed this company. They showed them kindness, and they kindled a fire, and they received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. So again, think of them landing that shipwreck, that ship broken in the waves. The rain has not subsided. The winds are still chilly as it goes. I looked at the climate there, and in January, it gets as low as 49 degrees. In January, in the middle of winter, that's its coldest point, 49 degrees. But after 14 days on a storm drenched with rain and getting to this island with the rain there, it was chilly, it was cold. I don't know if you saw this. Have you looked at the forecast for this week? I showed this to my wife last evening. It shows Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, the weather, and Wednesday, last night, it said 100 degrees. And I showed that to Sonia, because by this morning it had it down to 97. It's only going to be 97 on Wednesday this week, so it's going to be a cool snap. It's not going to hit 100, but my phone showed 100 for just a little while, 100 degrees there. Well, it didn't get that warm on Malta. And I'm not making that up, by the way, if you haven't checked the weather. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, supposed to be up there in the 90s. But here on Malta, it didn't get that warm. It got around 88 in the summertime, down to 49 in the wintertime as a low. But here they are on that island, and the people from the island come knowing what's going on. And an 8-mile by 18-mile island, news travels fast, and here's this ship that's wrecked on its coast. And so all the people come down, And instead of Paul and his compatriots having to worry about how they'll be treated or received, they are shown kindness. They kindle a fire. They receive them because of the present rain and because of the cold. So that's the barbarous people. Secondly, we see the bundle of sticks in verse number 3. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. Now, maybe it's just me, but I appreciate this first half of the verse. I don't know what the other shipmen were doing when they got to the island. I guess I kind of visualize them being so relieved that they're on land that they're kind of laying next to the bushes and sprawled all over the place and just laying there and catching their breath and trying to dry out and being thankful for the kindness that's being shown them. But not Paul. Paul's up and working. Paul's got his hand to the task. Instead of enjoying the kindness of the people of Melita, he's out there gathering sticks along with them to throw in that fire. The Bible doesn't tell us that the other people weren't doing it too, but it points out that Paul was, that he was involved in the work of what was going on. And I appreciate that from Paul. He was not one to leave the task to others. The old expression is everything rises and falls on leadership. And Paul has definitely become the leader in this voyage and on this journey. And now he puts his hand to the work. Though he is weary and worn from the long voyage, just like any of the other folks, he was not above putting his hands to the work. And so while the others might have laid aside and rested, while the Maltese people gathered sticks for the fire, Paul was busy working alongside of them. Probably couldn't communicate with them, but he could do what they were doing. He could gather the sticks and put them on the fire. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, I always appreciate folks that see something that needs done and jump up and do it. Now, the other side of that coin is the folks that see that something needs done and tell somebody else that something needs done. Paul was the one that saw something needed done, and he got up and he did it. So he gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. Then verse 3b down to verse 4a, number 3 in our outline. Number 1, the barbarous people. Number 2, the bundle of sticks. Number 3, the bite of the viper. The bite of the viper. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Think of the situation again. It's cold. It's damp. It's wet. There's a snake, a viper among those sticks, but it's pretty much dormant. It's chilled to the bone. Do snakes have bones? All right. It's chilled to the bone. It's cold. So in the coldness, it's just dormant sitting along. But Paul comes along and grabs those sticks, and the closer he gets to the fire, the warmer the sticks get, and that viper comes to life, comes to activity, and it bites Paul on the hand. I see in that a great lesson again, and there's so many lessons in these stories as we're looking at it, that as long as it's cold and damp, the snake doesn't worry about anything. But get something on fire, and the serpent's going to bite. I think of it this way. There's a lot of Christians' lives that are cold and damp, and the devil's not worried about them. But you get them on fire. You get them close to God. You get them doing something, and the devil's going to become active. You say, "Preacher, the devil's really getting on me." Praise the Lord. You know what that means? It means you're doing something. That means the devil's paying attention to you. If you were cold and dormant, he'd just be laying there at ease. But when he sees you getting on fire for God or serving God or doing something for God, it gets his attention. Here Paul is among the others gathering the sticks, and as he gets close to throwing those sticks on the fire, as he gets close to the warmth of the fire, that serpent springs to life, so to speak, and latches right onto the hand of Paul. Verse 4 says, "And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand." I appreciate the wording of the Bible. The venomous beast hang on his hand. That sounds like a good sermon title right there. When they see the venomous beast hang. So in other words, he's putting those sticks in the fire and that serpent bites him and Paul says, oh, what's that? Holds it up and there's that venomous beast just hanging from his hand, those fangs inside of his hand. And it says he's a venomous snake. I don't know what kind of snakes are on Malta. I didn't check that out. Maybe I should have. But this snake is a venomous snake. It's a poisonous snake. And it's latched onto the hand of the Apostle Paul. Notice then the belief of the people, number 4, beginning at the end of verse 4. When the people saw that, they jumped to a conclusion. Aren't you glad we don't do that? Jump to conclusions. Something bad happens to someone, we say, well, that's karma. Or as Christians, we say, he's reaping what he sowed. And we automatically assume for some reason that he did something bad, so something bad has happened. Well, maybe he was doing something good. And that's why bad happened. Isn't that what's going on here? Paul is helping gather the bundle of sticks. He's doing something good. And this serpent bites him. This snake bites him. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer. No doubt. They've already decided. They've already found him guilty. No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. When they saw the beast bite his hand, they said, he's dead. They made the assumption. And rightfully so. Justice has reached him. He's probably a murderer, done some terrible crime. We know Paul's completely innocent. If the beast should have bit anybody, it had been some one of the other prisoners on the ship, if it was justice. But it bit Paul on the hand, and when they saw that, they just assumed that he was a guilty party. He was a murderer. But notice verse 5. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Now that means two things. The bite didn't bother him. And that's miraculous right there. A bite from a venomous beast. A venomous snake. Just the bite. Not talking about the poison in it, but just the bite itself would have had most people yelling and screaming and in pain. He didn't even feel the pain. And then he shook it off into the fire and he didn't drop down and he didn't die. So the people, when they saw that in verse 6, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while, they're watching him. A great while, it says. They're waiting. He got bit. It's just a matter of time. And you can imagine these people all just sitting around that fire now and all their eyes are fixed on Paul. They're all staring at Paul. Out of the 276 people on that ship, they're all looking at him and waiting for him to drop over dead. And his hand doesn't swell and he keeps on doing whatever he's doing, talking, conversing with everybody else. And when they looked to see that he should have fallen down dead suddenly, but after they looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds. There's an expression we use quite often. I changed my mind. They changed their minds and said that he was a god. Always mark this down. Humans are fickle. Humanity is fickle. And they will change in a heartbeat. You need to remember that of your family, of your friends, of your co-workers, they can change in a heartbeat. They'll change their minds, sometimes for the better, sometimes not so much. But that's in our human nature. Here they're watching Paul, waiting for him to keel over dead because justice has reached him. And when they watched for a great while and saw that he didn't drop over dead, they changed their minds. Just like you change your clothes. They changed their minds. And said that he was a god. That was, I don't know if I gave you the word number 4, the belief of the people. The belief of the people. First they believed in karma, as the world might call it, or as justice. He survived the sea and the serpent bit him, and now he's going to die. But then when they watched him a great while and he didn't die, they changed their minds and said, he must be a god. The heat and the snake, verse 1 to 6. Secondly, the second miracle on Melita, verse 7 to 10, is the healing of the sick. Wouldn't that make an impression? Here's a man. I'm sure on the island they've had other people bitten by snakes before. Many of them probably had died from it. Most of them probably. Now here's a visitor, a stranger that comes and gets bitten by one of those snakes, and there's something different about this guy. Because when he got bit, he didn't die. He just shook it off. He wasn't even in pain. No, didn't feel a thing. So in verse 7, the Bible tells us this. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island. We would call him the governor. All right, at that part where St. Paul's Bay is, where all this took place, was the headquarters or the mansion of the governor of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. Now, Luke is saying us, probably making reference to Paul and his small group. I don't know if they could have housed all the men that were there. But he says they took us in and they housed us for 3 days. And it says that it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. Yuck. That's the only time in the Bible that word flux appears. That sounds like a physician's term. A bloody, and it is, it's Luke that's writing it. Luke the physician says he had a fever and a bloody flux. He's giving a physician's diagnosis of what's wrong with this guy. All right, he's got a fever and he's got a blood problem, a blood issue. To whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Paul comes in after having shaken the snake off of his hand, and then comes in and lays hands on the father of Publius, and he heals him of a fever and a bloody flux. Just like that, just instantly, he heals him. So what are the other islanders going to do? Well, verse number 8. So when this was done, others also which had diseases on the islands came and were healed. The Apostle Paul is much like the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, that healed the sick, raised the dead, did those different things. And as he did those in the streets, people went out and brought in all of their sick people for Jesus to heal them. We read in the Gospels of 33 specific miracles that Jesus did. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 33 specific miracles where the situation and many times the people are named. But there's other miracles where it just says that they brought others. Those that were diseased. And Jesus healed them. And here we find Paul as an apostle with the gift of healing able to do the same thing. And when this was done also, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. In appreciation for what Paul was doing to their sick and healing them, they honored us, he said, with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Isn't it interesting that these barbarians treat Paul better than his own people? The Jews are out to kill him. The Jews are out to do anything they can. His own national, his own flesh and blood are out to do that. Here's some barbarians on the island of Malta that treat him with much kindness, who give him gifts and honors. The Bible says a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Jesus knew that that was true, and Paul knew that was true. He has to get all the way to this island to get somebody to treat him right and treat him well. So the healing of the sick. I like this, and I kind of skipped it. In our notes it says that his father lay sick of a fever and a bloody flux. My next paragraph I started, this started an influx. I couldn't help it. I had to use that word. This started an influx as others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. This continued for 3 months, and they repaid Paul's kindness with gifts and gave them things to meet their necessities. So after 14 days on the open sea and a possible tumultuous experience on a remote island, God uses all things for His good and for His glory. So we saw, number one, the miracles at Melita. Verse 11 to 16, second of all, we see the map to Rome. Again, this is where Paul's headed. This is his destination. He's appealed to Caesar. The purpose of these ships is to get him there. He's on one ship that took him to the coast of Antrim, and then another ship of Alexandria that wrecks here on the island of Melita. And now in verse number 11, the Bible tells us, and after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria. They get another ship that had come to winter there on the island of Melita. Remember, they tried to winter on the island of Crete, and they decided to sail from there. Well, here's another ship that was on this island already there. God had arranged it. God had lined it up. The map to Rome, the approach to Rome, verse 11 to 14. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. All the ships back in those days, and even today, we give them names. The USS Enterprise, is that a ship or is that Star Trek? I forget. The USS Eisenhower, all right, there's different ships. We give them names and they christen them and break the bottle of champagne over and make a big deal of it. Well, that's nothing new. Ships have been named for centuries for that way. And this one was named after their sign, their flags out front. Their symbol was Castor and Pollux. And this was an Egyptian sign. It's a ship of Alexandria. That's the city in a major city in Egypt. And Castor and Pollux were the twin sons of Zeus, the god Zeus. So this ship was named after that. It's an Egyptian ship sailing out of Alexandria. And it says in verse 12, and landing at Syracuse. That's not in New York, by the way. Landing in Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. All right, so number one in our notes is 3 days in Syracuse. After 3 months on Melita, they jump on that ship from Alexandria. It takes them 80 miles, and again, you can see it on your map on the back page. It takes them 80 miles from the island of Melita to the east side of Sicily to the city of Syracuse. The Bible says that they were there for 3 days. Luke doesn't tell us what happened during those 3 days. No information. In fact, the whole 3 months in Melita, all we understand is the bite of the snake and the healing of the people. So not all the details are given. The Bible is very concise. It's given us just what we need to know. Landing in Syracuse, we tarried for 3 days. Verse 13, and from thence we fetched a compass and came by Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. So number two is 1 day in Rhegium. Again, we're following Paul's journey to Rome. 14 days across the ocean to Melita, to Syracuse, to Rhegium. They fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. We saw that again when they were on Crete. The south wind blew softly. Here the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. So number three is 7 days in Puteoli. Notice how the Bible is giving us a day-by-day account, basically, recording these journeys, these travels of Paul as he's going on. Again, if someone wanted to disprove the Bible, they could go to these journeys, look at these places, and try to discredit the biblical account. And the biblical account has been there for 2,000 years. It's been scrutinized by people over and over again. And it's never been proven to be untrue or inaccurate. Again, we talk about St. Paul's Harbor on the island of Melita. How in the world would a little island off the coast of Sicily have a bay or a harbor named after Paul the Apostle? Not only that Paul, St. Paul. So we know it's not some other Paul that happened to come by someday. And so the Bible is geographically correct as well as historically correct because it's all given by inspiration of God. So now there's 7 days in Puteoli. It says, where we found brethren. That's an interesting thing. We found brethren. And were desired to tarry with them 7 days. So Paul says that there on that little place, and you see the map there in Regium at the toe of Italy, he says, we found brethren. Now that word brethren, its reference is talking to fellow believers. How in the world were there believers in Regium, in Italy, when Paul had never been there before? How had the gospel gotten there? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us how it got there. It just tells us it must have gotten there because Paul ran into some believers and tarried with them for 7 days. Other information is not given. Why did they tarry 7 days? Why was their journey stopped for that long? Was it by the request of Paul? Did the centurion have that much confidence in him that he said, we'd like to stay in fellowship with these guys, get refreshed, get blessed, have a church service? But Paul desired to stay there, and they stayed there for 7 days. And so, we went toward Rome. Verse 15 and 16 then show their arrival in Rome. This long journey is finally going to come to a completion as they finally get to Rome. But on their way, it says, and from thence when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii, Forum, and the Three Taverns. And again, you'll see on your map, as they went from Regium and sailed north, they got to Puteoli, and from there they begin to travel across land. Their sea journey is over, and they go across land from Puteoli up through Appii Forum and the Three Taverns. Two places there on the road from Puteoli to Rome. It's a well-traveled road. When the brethren heard of us, they came. So the brethren are those in Rome also. There's brethren in Rome. We knew that. Because Paul, on his second missionary journey while at Corinth, had written to the believers in Rome. We call that the book of Romans. And in chapter 16, he named, if I have my number right, 26 different believers in Rome that Paul knew of that were there, yet Paul had never been to Rome before. The gospel had gotten there probably as a result of Pentecost. And because Paul had preached and others who had heard Paul's preaching had taken the gospel to Rome. But now there are believers in the southern tip of Italy. There are believers in the halfway up the continent or up the land of Italy. All these believers are there before Paul ever gets there. And when they hear that this great apostle is coming their way, they depart from Rome and get on that road and walk down there to the Three Taverns and meet him there. And when Paul saw them, the Bible says he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, finally at Rome, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. This entire journey, Paul has stood out as being different from the rest. Separate from the rest. Though he was one of them and numbered among them, something about him stood out. The Bible tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was numbered with the transgressors. But something about him stood out. Truly, this is the Son of God, that centurion said, that stood at the foot. Well, here a centurion keeps Paul, just like he delivered him from the guards when the shipwreck happened. Now he separates him from the other prisoners, and as they're taken to the prison in Rome to have to survive in very unpleasant conditions, the centurion comes to Paul's aid and separates him from the others and delivers him to be kept by himself in his own separate place We're going to read about that more as he's in Rome from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. But here he is, Paul is finally in Rome. He wanted to be there. He's wanted to go there for a long time. He didn't think it would happen this way. He thought he would sail by his own expense, by his own decision. But Paul's finally at Rome. And the conclusion of Acts chapter 28 is going to show us what happens in Rome while Paul is there. And that's where we'll pick up starting next Sunday. Father, thank you again for this exciting book of Acts, the history of the church. Father, the history of the gospel reaching the world. God, if we were to go from the Gospel of John to the book of 1 Corinthians, we'd have no idea how the gospel got around the world. But the book of Acts fills in the details for us, and we're thankful for that. Father, bless our study of it. Bless those that come to join us for our morning service now in Jesus' name. Amen.